Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel as we continue our study in the book of Revelation with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. You know, unlike the world's version of news, there to catch us by arousing our emotions and offering us a false sense of security, God's news lets us know exactly who He is, how we stand, and what plans are ahead. Today we will hear the truth. God's word stands the test of time, and prophecy proves it. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." The prophetic word spoken by the Hebrew prophets, which we will hear about today, affirms the future judgment that is to come, and affirms as well the glory of the Lamb. That's the truth for which the saints under the altar of God died for. Are we ready to die for the truth? Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Only God and His word is immutable and sure to take place. We know that God is not a man that He should lie. His truthfulness is everlasting. While everything else will fade and wither away, only God's truth can be tested. Are we ready to take this truth and challenge the world with it? Are we ready to stand on the rock and work to change the world's opinion, one person at a time, with the good news, the only true news that redeems a soul through the work of Yeshua the Lamb? Let's be in good standing, following the advice of Proverbs 12:22, which says, "The Lord hates every liar, but He is the friend of all who can be trusted." Be blessed as you listen into today's message with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
Here we see the famous prophecies by the prophecy that is about the blood moon. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember about 5 years ago, two false witnesses, which I will not name, rose and attributed this prophecy of Joel and Yeshua to some eclipses? Both predicted huge world-changing events, or that is just before or on the 23rd of September 2015. You know, nothing happened. However, the prophecy does not speak of eclipses, that is. And both Joel, John, and Yeshua bring this prophecy right at the end of the tribulation. And why am I bringing this up? You see, the problem with these false alarmists is that they made their theories so attractive. They spoke of tetrads, right? Which is a series of four consecutive lunar eclipses, never seen since hundreds of years. And they made them coincide with Jewish holidays, which brought many believers and even people in the world to believe them. The Washington Post, CNN, USA Today, and even Israeli news media spoke about these two false prophets. But let me tell you what the problem really is. These two and others with them are giving a bad name to the scriptures and to God. These discredited the validity of the message of prophecy of the end times by misusing it for their own glory. Go today and try to tell the news media about the end time prophecy and the soon coming of the Lord. They will perhaps laugh at us. They would laugh at the effectiveness of the Word of God, something we need to cherish, we need to safeguard from those who selfishly abuse the Word, taking things out of context for self-fame. Do you remember the expression, cry wolf? It means to give false alarm. It originated with one of Aesop's fables, and yet we are here to alarm, to tell the people about what is coming. This is how the story goes, by the way. There once was a shepherd boy who was so bored that he sat on the hillside watching the villages. And to amuse himself, he took a great breath and sang out, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." The villagers came running up the hill to help the boy to drive the wolf away. But when they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf at all. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces, and again the boy cried wolf another time, that is, just to attract everyone's attention to himself, and they came again, but there was no wolf. Sometime later, you know, the silly boy saw a real wolf prowling about his flock. Alarmed, he leaped to his feet and sang as loud as he could, "Wolf, wolf," but the villagers thought he was trying to fool them again, and so they did not come to save him. At sunset, Everyone wondered why the shepherd's boy hadn't returned to the village with their sheep. They went up the hill to find the boy. They found him weeping. "There really was a wolf here," he told them. "The flock was scattered, and I cried out, 'Wolf,' but he did not come." You know, the point is that nobody is going to believe a liar, even when he's telling the truth. There are so many false predictions formulated these days, and they only serve to alienate the world from God's word. This is why it is so vital to verify and to stick to the text and read what it says. For the way these who falsely predicted the blood moon are still around, by the way. They're preaching to their flock as if nothing happened, and not one in their entourage actually is confronting them. Now, let's look at the prophecy. When one reads about the sun, the moon being darkened, and in the next verse that the sky was split apart like a scroll, you know, this language sounds very much like the description which scientists use today to explain what happens at the aftermath of a nuclear exchange. Well, and again, while I really don't want to be dogmatic about this, the similitudes need to be mentioned. Scriptures speak of the sun and the moon being darkened all over the world in the aftermath, actually, of a war. You know, back in the late 1980s, they named this phenomenon, by the way, nuclear winter. And it was recently, in July of 2019, that the Journal of Geophysical Research reported a study where the researchers used modern climate models to calculate the effect of smoke from nuclear explosions on Earth temperature and more. Their findings stated that after a nuclear explosion, the soot, that is, of the fine particles, will cover the atmosphere and cause darkness over the planet. Here they give us the cause of a global darkness. They also say that the temperature will dip to freezing year-round. They predict that the growing seasons will be cut by 90%, and most of the world would be plagued by famine. Famine. Here they give us the cause of a global famine. They are the ones, along with the prophets, who also predict darkness and famine. To use Ibn Ezra's word in his commentary of Isaiah, "When the fatal day," he says, "approaches to man, the sun darkens to him," right? And why am I quoting a rabbi again? Today it is easier to find these types of quotes from the rabbis because there are not many in Christianity who do actually teach these things. What they do is they allegorize them away, or they just don't teach them. Furthermore, scientists tell us that the radiation due to the aftermath of a nuclear exchange will cause water contamination for years to come. And this sounds so much like what we read predicted in the third trumpet when John says a third of the water became wormwood and many men died from the water because it was made bitter, Revelation 8:11. And most importantly, we can also think of this famous distinctive mushroom shape that emerges after a nuclear explosion. This cloud of water, vapor, debris, and smoke is formed by picking up all that is around the blast. It rises, by the way, many kilometers in the sky, taking on a rolling type motion, as the scientists would say. And they describe it very much like a fireball which rises like a hot air balloon. And one wonders, is this what Isaiah and John saw when they spoke of the sky splitting apart like a scroll when it is rolled up? The appearance of the mushroom cloud gives the sense of a splitting apart and a rolling up at the same time. You know, while spoken thousands of years ago, our understanding of these things, by the way, is fairly new. It's only during World War II that the US and England developed the nuclear weapons and quickly set out to use it against Japan, as far as the US is concerned. Today, it is not only one country that has the nuclear arms. Enemies on both sides of the ideological spectrum have it. The US, Russia, England, France, China, India, Pakistan, North Korea, Israel, and of course, Iran all have it, and we can assume that many others have it. The next usage of this weapon might very well trigger the end time prophecies as described by the prophets of the scriptures. Many religious Jews are also aware of these things. The Talmud speaks of the seven-year tribulation spoken of by Daniel in chapter 9. But it ends with a good note. With a good note. This is what it says. In the sixth year will be thundering. In the seventh year, at the end of the seventh, the Son of David will come. War is also the beginning of redemption. When these wars begin, it will also indicate the beginning of redemption. And while war will last only a short period of time, redemption will last for eternity. And this is how the text ends, by the way. But before we get there, while this prophecy of the sixth seal is quite striking, what is even more outstanding, actually, is the people's reaction when they see the Lamb of God. Let's read verses 15 to 17. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" At the end, representative of the whole humankind are described in these seven ways. These are the kings of the earth, that is, the world leaders, who are called kings perhaps because they think they are kings themselves. They are the great men. These are the magnates, the very important one and very influential people. I think there's irony in here. Then we have the commanders. These are the military officers. They will come to realize that they cannot hide behind their weapons. Then we have the rich. These are who have the oil and the wine and thought that nothing could affect them. Then we have the strong or the mighty, another irony. For soon they will hide, okay, when they see just the Lamb of God. Then we have everyone else together, being the rest of the Roman society, if you want, or our society, the slave and the free. This description is very long, perhaps to emphasize that everyone, whoever they are, will face the Lord at the end. However, notice their reaction when they see Yeshua coming back and see how our great Messiah, in which condition he comes. Verse 16. It says, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of who? Of him who sits on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb.'" First, there's a paradox here. Okay, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is often described as the most gentle, peaceful animal and surely not wrathful, for it never comes across as strong at all. And so what we can understand by joining these two figures, okay, the wrath and the Lamb, what is the message here? The dichotomy we are dealing with, the second coming, is that on the one hand, we're told that Yeshua comes back as a warrior with eyes like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. Yet we're told that he is also presented as a Lamb. How do you put the two together? I believe that the difference lies in the eyes of the beholder, which translate the condition of his heart. The Lamb's figure is kept so that if perhaps there is one soul who suddenly at the last minute realizes that he is the Savior, they will recognize Yeshua as the Lamb of God and will surely come to a saving knowledge of God. For the others who see him as a Lamb, because this is how they call him, by the way, okay, and still refuse him, he is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and coming to judge. Again, the most beautiful thing here is that he appears as a Lamb, even at the very end, offering salvation with gentleness, reminding us that of the image of a baby, right? Innocent, yet as one who will redeem. This is grace and love in action that we're seeing here. And while I take comfort in believing that many will see him and be saved, it seems that the majority will reject him. And instead of coming to him, they become irrational and even speak out to inanimate objects, the rocks and the mountain, and ask them to fall on them as if they could protect them from the wrath of God. They just had to say, "I am sorry." They just had to say, "I am a sinner." There seem to be such simple and easy words, yet they can be so hard to say because of the warfare that goes on behind these confessions. Yet the Lamb is always there to welcome them with open arm, even until the very end. And see our heart. We see here how hard it is to repent. Repentance is truly, I want to tell you, a gift from God and is a first step towards salvation. If one does not realize that he or she is a sinner, then this person will never understand why Yeshua came in the first place and who he is. Repentance is godly. It should not be mixed with other human emotions like regret or remorse. Regret or remorse is being sorry mentally and emotionally, like King Saul, if you remember, or even Judas Iscariot. You know, he felt bad of what he did. Repentance is the true repentance, is bearing sorry mentally, emotionally, and volitionally, like Matthew, like Isaiah, and so many others who realize the holiness of God and at the same time their full sinfulness. And furthermore, true repentance is not only saying I'm sorry, it's also saying I am through and turning around from sin. Let me tell you a true story that I read just yesterday. A man called Caleb Young in Kentucky thought that a man in the state prison who was serving a life term has been too heavily sentenced. So bringing influence to bear upon the governor, he obtained a pardon for this man. So he went to the prison and had a talk with the man. He said to him, if you were to be released from this place today, what would you do? So the man replied, I would go and shoot the judge that sentenced me, the lawyer that prosecuted me, and the witnesses as well that testified against me. Mr. Young said nothing to the man about the pardon. He went out of the prison and tore the pardon to pieces. Repentance, again, is more than feeling guilty for sin. It is turning from it. It is like faith. First, you repent in your will and in your mind. That is faith. Then you go out and take all action that proves your true remorse. But the Lord, I want to tell you, is so good. For right after the sixth seal, he does not add to these calamities, but brings us right to such a great event in the tribulation. Because, by the way, it's not all that bad out there. Have you noticed the last words of chapter 6? Who is able to stand? Chapter 7. Answers this question, and in such a great way. This is where we meet the 144,000 who are going to perform such a wonderful work of proclaiming the word of God during the tribulation time. Let's read verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind will blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservant of our God in their forehead. Here we are brought back to the beginning, actually, of the first 3.5 years. We can understand this by the opening word, meta, in Greek, which is translated after in most translations. You know that this word is used 51 times in Revelation, and only 10 of these 51 times is translated after. The rest, it's always translated with, when, among, like we read, when the Son of Man will come, meta, with the clouds of heaven. And it should be translated as such in here. When with this, I saw four angels. So it does not give us a sequence, but he brings us right at the beginning, just before the angels allow the calamities to fall on earth. And we also understand that the judgment here are on creation. This, we're going to see it so much clearly during the trumpets. And notice the number 4. It's prominent here. The four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth, the four angels. It is the number of the world of creation, 4. Later, John will recall the four world powers spoken by Daniel. And as to the creation itself, we're going to see that it suffers so much, as if the devil wants to destroy everything out there. And we learned something great, that God will always provide a way, a message of salvation, even in the direst of situations. He will always make sure that there are going to be a remnant of believers at all time. In the midst of these calamities, there is, so that his word will always be proclaimed. And by this time, because of the body of Messiah has been raptured, that is the church, these 144,000 will replace them. And here the Lord orders the angel to say, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until what? We have sealed the bondservants, the doulos of our God on their forehead. No judgment call fall before the believers are first sealed on the forehead. Who are these 144,000? Where do they come from? What is their mission? What are they going to produce? These things we will see next week. But let us conclude with the nature of the seals they receive on their forehead. We're told in Revelation 14:1, which brings us to the very end and explains the nature of this seal on their forehead. It says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having what? His Father's name written on their forehead. These people will be sealed by the name of God on their forehead, and no one could touch them, for they will be working and preaching for the Lord. But this also is in reference to another sealing of a remnant that took place just before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. This is when we go to the book of Ezekiel again, chapter 9, verse 6, where the judgment is poured, but the one who executes this judgment is told in verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom there is the mark. The mark, the mark, not a mark, the mark, but that is a specific mark put on those who are gods. And what is this mark? The mark is a tav. Do you remember that? We speak about it on Passover. The tav. It is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And at that time, they used to write it like a T, like a T. And what is interesting for us is to see how the T was written, right? Always like this, in the form of a cross. And this is what God used on the forehead of the believers at the time. God could have used another word for this, such as the other Hebrew word for mark, that is ot. Okay, that is the mark on Cain, but he chose the word tav. This mark is also like the Passover blood put on the top of the door and on the sides. The position of the blood stains on the door when drawn together form a tav. This sign is also like the red rope that came down from Rahab's window. We remember that the word for rope is really the word for hope, the tikva. It was red, reminding the people of the death of the Lamb. All of these things pointed to the Son of God who came down to give his life for us. All of these marks are possible because he is the Lamb who was slain. This is the nature of the end time prophecies in the scriptures. They don't finish or end with a message of calamities, but with a hope and security in God. Yet both facets of the message, judgment and redemption, need to be proclaimed. To close, let us ponder on the words that is the wrath of the Lamb, the Lamb. The Lamb, again, is defenseless. But unfortunately, many will misinterpret his coming as a Lamb as a sign of weakness. However, it is an act of great grace, an offer to salvation even at the last moment, and even now, today. And this offer runs through the book of Revelation. For you know, 28 times Yeshua is called a Lamb. This is another sign of his patience and love, even toward those who are his enemies. And there is another twist to this, another twist. We have also previously seen that there is a unique word for Lamb in Revelation. It is a unique word. The word is Arnion, which really means a little Lamb. However, this word is not exclusively one which describes the Messiah. It is used one more time, elsewhere, in the Gospel, only once. For what? To describe the believers. Look at John 21:15. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Yeshua said to him, feed my lambs, my onions, my lambs. What did Yeshua call us by what we would consider only his unique title in Revelation? Perhaps to remind us that we are not only his, but we are always growing to be like him. Gentle, but strong, always proclaiming both facets of the message that Yeshua is both the lamb and the lion as well. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will close with the Kaddish, a prayer highly exalts the Lord. May his great name be magnified and sanctified in the world which he created according to his will. May his kingdom rule and redemption take seed. May he lead his Messiah into your path if you do not know him, during your days and through the life of the whole house of Israel, doing so quickly and soon. May it blessed, praised, made known, exalted, elevated, and honored, and may the blessed name of the Lord, the Holy One, be above all blessings and songs and praises and consolation that are given in the world. May it bring us heaven, great peace, help, redemption, abundance, life, fullness, health, consolation, freedom, healing for you, for us, and for the whole body of the Messiah, and to life and peace. And let us say, Amen. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach, and to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom.
Holy, holy, there is no one.